And so with that, you can, if you get bored, you can just read that if you'd like to. So, well, anyway, we are on page 486, Pneumatology. We've got three chapters left in the framework book, Pneumatology, Ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and then Eschatology, which is end times. And Pneumatology is kind of a long chapter. It'll probably take us two nights to get through. I don't think we need to spend too much time in that. A lot of information. And then we'll, in a couple weeks, we'll hit Ecclesiology, and then, of course, Eschatology, and kind of just an overview of the theology of Eschatology. And then we'll be done with the book. And then what we'll do, we'll take off the month of June, because we're going to be in Israel. And then sometime in, you know, middle of July, we'll probably kick it up again, maybe do something interesting, just kind of keep the Bible study going. And then right around the 1st of September, we will start the framework book all over again in chapter 1 and march through it again in a 12-month period, just like we did this last time. Yeah, so anyway, we'll see what happens. Yeah. So anyway, hey, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the opportunity to meet with other believers, with the truth of your word, and with the opportunity to allow the Spirit to minister to us. We do ask that we may continue in your truth, that we may continue to grow and learn, that we may be a people that you can use at this time in history. Again, we ask you to bless our time this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. So pneumatology, it comes from a Greek word you can see on that first line, pneuma, which is translated breath, spirit, or a wind. And it's a study of the Spirit, the study of the Spirit of God. We've had Christology, which is the study of the second member of the Trinity. We talked about theology, which is the study of the entire concept of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One area in here that we don't have a section on is, we have a mention of it, is paterology, which is the study of the Father God. I think at the end of the theology section, there's a small section there, but that's an entire area of study that we've kind of neglected. When we talk about God, we just kind of call him Father, and we don't really think much about the individual person of the Trinity, the Father. We just, or you know, we think about it, but there's not necessarily a study on it. But this is the study about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And there's a line there and just some basic information. The Holy Spirit is not an object or a power or a personification. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a real person. And you can see that it says it's got the Spirit of God has intelligence. He has a will. He exhibits feelings in Scripture, demonstrates divine attributes, which, you know, puts him in the classification of being God. And he is actively involved in the process of salvation in our lives, in us being saved and empowering us in our salvation. Then we've got a huge list of references there. We're not going to read through those scriptures. You certainly can, of course. But it says personality. These are verses that give the impression that the Holy Spirit has a personality. He's a member of the Trinity. He has intelligence. He shows feelings. He has a will. He can be obeyed. He can be lied to, Acts chapter 5. He can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. He convicts. He guides. He relates to other persons. And the neuter word of pneuma is used with the masculine pronoun he, indicating again some kind of a person in John chapter 16. And if it was a force, they wouldn't need the pronoun. It could just be the force. The names and titles that are used of the Holy Spirit, obviously Holy Spirit, but also 1 John 2:20, the Holy One, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Truth. And those would all be characteristics that are emphasized. Again, when the Holy Spirit is active in your life, it should be leading to holiness. You know, if the Holy Spirit is active in your life, it should be leading towards truth and grace in your life. He's called the Spirit of Grace and Supplication, Spirit of Wisdom, Spirit of Knowledge, Spirit of Understanding in Isaiah, Spirit of Glory. He's called the Counselor, the One Spirit, the Seven Spirits, the Lord who is the Spirit. So there it gives the title, the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Might. These are the divine attributes that are listed in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is another helper. And this is an interesting word. We were talking about this Tuesday night in Bible study, talking about, we took it out of Galatians, Allos or heteros, and we ended up in Revelation because it talks about another angel. Is it a heteros angel or allos angel? And those are two words for other. And he is called another helper, and it is allos, which is another of the same kind. Jesus says, I will send you an allos comforter. an Allah's counselor, meaning another of just like himself, it'll be another one just like him, which would give him a tendency towards deity. Not a heteros, another one of a different kind, but one of the same kind. So that's one indication of divine attributes. He has divine attributes in Acts chapter 5, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternal, holiness, truth, goodness. And Yahweh's words in the Old Testament are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And those characteristics, if we go back to the chapter on theology, were all something that were listed with the Godhead as being attributes of God. The Holy Spirit has those same attributes. On page 487, the divine work. These are the things the Bible indicates the Holy Spirit does. And again, of course, this is what I'm just drawing out on this list is things the Scriptures reveal. There are probably many other things about the Spirit of God that we don't know that are not listed in the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures are not necessarily an exhaustive listing of all the works of the Holy Spirit or all the names or all the attributes, but we do draw out of there to develop what we call theology, a systematic organization of information. And these are the things we can draw out and organize that the Scripture does reveal. The divine work that the Spirit of God was involved in, creation. He inspires Scripture. He empowers the conception of Jesus at his birth. Convicts of sin. He regenerates at the new birth. He counsels. He teaches. He enlightens or illuminates. And so no matter how you feel about the Spirit's work today, one of the key things the Spirit of God does today, among many other things, is he takes the Word of God that he helped inspire, and he brings, because he lives in your life, he illuminates you, empowers you to read and understand that with a spiritual understanding. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be lacking many things in understanding what that Word of God is saying. He assures us of our salvation, Romans 8:15, which is a very comforting thing. He resurrected Jesus. He calls us, Acts 13, and seals us in Romans 8. Those are all divine works that he does in our lives or has done in history. The work in salvation, now here's the list continues, but the verses are written out here on this part. In the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit does these things for you. Of course, God is the one who saves us. Jesus died on the cross. But the Holy Spirit is described as actively doing these things. He regenerates us, giving us the new life, causes us to be born again. He indwells us. Now, these first four, regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing, we mentioned all those last week, probably when he talked about the 40 things that occur at salvation. I want you to understand again that those first four things, for example, when you place faith in Jesus Christ, they occur. You don't ask for them, you don't wait for them, you don't earn them. You believe in Jesus Christ, God does that work to you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated, the Spirit of God does dwell in you, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and you have been sealed. A guarantee you've been sealed with Him. And again, that Spirit is called, Jesus says, the Spirit will be with you forever. He'll be with you forever. And you've been sealed with that Spirit. And those are things that happen. It's not like some of you in this room need to be sealed with the Spirit of God. You know, you've all been sealed with it. But what is interesting, my friends, right here, the next one, filling. This is just right out of the Greek. The filling of the Spirit is the word that is used there, or the verbs that are used there, is that it's in the imperative mood. Which means it is a command to do, be filled. You are not commanded to be regenerated. You place faith in Christ, you are regenerated. You place faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. He seals you, and those 40 things happen at salvation. But one thing that, again, I'm teaching, you're thinking, and comparing this with other things you know and understand. But the filling of the Spirit is not something that, well, when I believed in Christ, I was filled with the Spirit. No, when you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Spirit. The filling, now you are commanded, be filled with the Spirit. Now that you've been sealed with the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit, now be filled with the Spirit, which indicates some of you are, some of you aren't. Sometimes you are, sometimes you're not. It involves your action, your input there, the filling of the Spirit. And just keep that in mind. These other things don't come along with an imperative, a command. These are things that happen. The filling of the believer involves the believer's volition. The command to be filled with the Spirit is an imperative, is in the imperative mood. This is something the believer must do in contrast, for example, to being baptized. The filling of the Spirit results in fellowship, growth, and good works. I got those three things written right there. To be filled, now what does being filled with the Spirit? It appears these are things that can alter in your life if you're not filled with the Spirit or if you are, depending. A fellowship. you can be in fellowship with God or you can break the fellowship with God. Now, in my understanding, the way I teach it, you can't break your sonship with God. You can't break your position with God, but that fellowship can be broken, and you need to restore that fellowship. Also, maturing. Now, again, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to mature. It's just like a child. Just because a child is born, grows up, eats, you know, Cap'n Crunch every morning and watches cartoons doesn't mean they're going to mature. They are going to grow up and become a teenager eating Cap'n Crunch, watching television. But they may not mature. And the same thing in the Christian life, I can make the analogy. You are going to continue to live as a Christian, but you may not ever mature. Maturing is something you need the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is required for continual fellowship. The filling of the Spirit is required for you to mature. And then the third one, the spiritual works, of doing spiritual works where the Spirit is going to actually work through you. And I think when you get into the book of Acts and other places, it says at different places, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit on different occasions during the book of Acts, during the ministry. He never was born again. I mean, once he was saved, he's saved. But there's times where he was filled, which means moments before then, he wasn't filled. But what takes place after Paul is filled or other believers are filled with the Spirit, it results in some kind of a production, some kind of a spiritual work that takes place. They are in fellowship, they are maturing, and they are producing. And so just keep that in mind. That is what the Spirit of God is doing in the believer. And then the last one on that page is leading. The believers also need to allow the Spirit to lead them. Again, that is really a tough thing, especially in our culture today. Are you being led by the Spirit? It's a slippery bar of soap, I think, to grab on. Because I've seen some people, and I've done it myself, and if we went around the room and talked about being led by the Spirit, it would get very, very strange and very, very mystical of who's being led. The Spirit told me to go here. The Spirit did this. And it's like I saw the light flash green, and then it went red, and then I told God, if it turns yellow, I'll go. It's like all kinds of different things begin to take place. And so I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's not as clear. Being led by the Spirit, does that mean God is talking to you, telling you every step to take? I reduce it like this. Here's what I've written down, is I think to be led by the Spirit, I'm just making this up here at the bottom of the page. All I've got on the page is believers also need to allow the Spirit to lead them, and I left it at that because it was a textbook. Just left it there. I think when you get into Romans and stuff, it says those who set their hearts or their minds on the things of the Spirit, they're led by the Spirit. And it comes down to this, I can say it very quickly, to be led by the Spirit, and you take this in consideration with everything else you know and all of your own experiences, is if you've got to know the truth, you've got to know something about God, you then set your mind on that, and it involves knowing, it involves thinking and being rational, so many times, and I was in groups before, where everything was like, and then God told me to do something really weird and strange, and so I did it. You know, it's kind of like, you go through the Bible, everything that God does is not strange or weird. It is always based on the truth. In so many times, in a disappointing amount of times, it's very practical and very reasonable, and it requires you to be obedient. So if I could reduce it to the simplest form to this, is you need to know the truth, you need to rationally think and reason with that truth, the Word of God, and then you need to be obedient. And I would leave it, if you'll do that, I bet 80% of the time you can follow the Spirit of God. And then if there's some that God needs you to do that's, march around the walls 7 times, build an ark type of thing, He can somehow break through your obedience to the truth after thinking rationally and convince you to do something that's a little off the wall. Do you understand what I'm saying? Instead of doing 80% of the things off the wall, is just be obedient to what you know and rationally thinking. But nonetheless, that is how I don't feel bad about saying that because God is the one who established truth. He established reason with wisdom, and He's given it to you. And all the great men in the Bible were ones that followed God and had wisdom and insight, and they were practical. Guys like Jeremiah, Solomon, all the way through Daniel were wise men that followed in obedience to the truth with understanding. And it wasn't always, some strange event. So anyway, the reason I say that is being led by the Spirit sometimes is the strange things get all the attention, and those who know the truth are reasonable and are obedient kind of get like, well, that's not a very great story. I remember being in college one time, and I was in a Bible church, And they got into this mode of having college kids come up and give their testimony. They wanted me, I was saved, so they wanted me to give my testimony. And I tell you, some of those kids, oh, you know, they'd get up there and it'd take them 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and the people would just be mesmerized with all the sin that these individuals had committed and the life, the hell that they'd been brought out of that God delivered them from. And people would be crying, and it'd just be like a Holy Spirit, you know, God awesome meeting. And it's like, wow. And then they asked me, Galen, would you testify? Well, sure, I'll come up. And so next week was my turn. I never thought of this until just now. I just thought of this just now. But it's the truth. And I got up there, you know, and everybody's just sitting, just like, oh, man, another college kid. This is going to be good. And so, you know, now understand, I was born in a family that went to church. My great-grandfather had built churches or built a church, and his brother was the pastor of the church. And I was baptized when I was born. This is about what I said. I was baptized in a Presbyterian church when I was born. I then grew up in a United Methodist church. And then I went to a country western concert when I was 16 or 17 and got saved. And I started reading my Bible when I read all the way through my Bible when I was a sophomore in high school, and I've been reading my Bible every day ever since. And now I go to church here. And it's kind of like, they're just like, and I remember I looked at the pastor, he was kind of kicked back, had his leg crossed, you know, he's got a 15-minute, you know, kind of, you know, filled. It's like, he was like, oh, my gosh. And it's like, I'm walking, it's like, oh, well, let's take the offering. It's just kind of like, there's a huge letdown. It's kind of like, you know, I didn't live a perfect life. You know, it wasn't sinless, but, you know, I wasn't on drugs. You know, I didn't do this. I just spent a lot of time, president of the youth group. And it was just a real letdown. It was kind of like, where's, it's like, and I guess that's what I'm saying. The reason I thought of that was right here. Is sometimes, you know, being led by God, it's like, and what, how did, and God kind of woke me up one night and says, if you don't change, you're going to perish. And I went and started crying and went and got saved. It's like, no, I just always went to church, read my Bible, and kind of tried to do what the Bible said. And that was it. And so, that, I guess, you know, is that being led by, I mean, that to me, I wasn't being led by the Spirit. I was just doing what I was supposed to. And it's like, when do you get led by the Spirit? When does it become that mystical, magical experience? You know, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but sometimes you just know the truth, reasonably think about it, and execute it. So we're not going to have a Holy Ghost meeting? Well, no, I guess that's it. Open your Bibles and we'll have some more Bible study. Okay, anyway. So whenever you say Holy Spirit, sometimes you want to get all goofy about it, and it's like, really, the Holy Spirit is stable. He's solid. Remember what God said. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, there's no confusion. It should be orderly and without confusion. It's like, oh, so there's no, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's got to be like crazy and wild and out of control. I mean, the biblical Holy Spirit has foresight and is planning ahead and is working, and it's got a system. So sometimes I just saying, okay, page 488. Also, the Holy Spirit will empower and teach. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life will give him strength to overcome the world, overcome the devil, and perform certain feats if they be in whatever their gift and calling would be. And then, of course, teaching. The Holy Spirit is part of the teaching ministry we have today. Now, we move quickly through some stuff now. We go Old Testament. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word there for in the Old Testament is the word R-U-A-C-H. It's a word that translates breath, wind, or breeze. It can be an invisible, the concept is it's an invisible force like the wind, but it's invisible but irresistible. It does what it wants to do. And the Holy Spirit, that word was assigned then to the Spirit of God. Now remember, when you talk about the Spirit of God, you're not talking necessarily about just the power of God, but another person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, it's not quite as clear, and so we begin. Number one, the Old Testament phrases and names identified the Holy Spirit are these right here. The Spirit of the Lord was used in the Old Testament. It was an expression of God's power and the extension of God Himself. And here's an example when the judges, like Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. That was, again, the Holy Spirit. It manifested as power in Samson's life. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, came upon him mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. It caused him to take action in a military sense. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is also called the hand of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And Psalms 102, the work of his hands, again, is the work of creation. So the hand of God is often a reference to the Spirit of God. And the Word of God, another reference to the Spirit of God, or the presence of the Spirit of God, was the Word of God. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He sends his command to the earth, his words run swiftly. And that, again, could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be the hands of God, the words of God, and then number four, the wisdom of God. On page 489, the next page, the spirit of prophecy was also something that was used. The spirit of prophecy was there, and that is what gave the prophets the words and empowered them to speak the words. And these are the way that it would appear. The Holy Spirit brought them revelation. For example, Jeremiah 43, verse 8. And this is not surprising stuff. It's just a reference to their ministry. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, that is probably a reference to the Spirit of the Lord came to him and empowered him to hear and understand. The inspiration is identified by the prophets with the familiar opening statement, "Thus says the Lord." You know, the prophets would be required many times to put their name and life on the line. Are you willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Are you saying this is what the Lord says? And it was a guarantee that what they were saying would take place. And there's other examples of the Spirit of God speaking through or to people in Moses, Micah, Ezekiel, and many other places. The Holy Spirit in creation. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There you have, right there in the beginning, the Spirit of God. Now we're going to find out what takes place there. First of all, the word hovering, and this is basic information. I'm sure you've heard this before. But the word hovering is the word for a bird hovering over the nest of its eggs. That is, it's hovering over, watching, protecting, overseeing the nest of eggs. It's the word for a bird. And the Holy Spirit was doing that very thing to the earth, was hovering over the earth. Now, what we know about this is it was a dark, dead earth. And when the Holy Spirit began to hover, it began to bring order out of the chaos. It began to bring life. So once again, there you have that. You've got the earth is chaotic and dark. It's out of control. But as the Spirit begins to hover over it, what begins to happen out of the chaos, order is brought, light is brought, and it begins to produce. If you want me, you can go, you can stop, and listen, for me, you can stop right there for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is active in your life, you may have chaos, confusion, darkness, and no productivity. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring order, he's going to bring light and truth, and it's going to become productive. It's like, yes, but where's the crazy confusion? It's back there in the chaos. We left that behind. You see what I'm saying? And sometimes in our world today, once again, I've already said this, sometimes in our world today, when we want the Holy Spirit, we want the chaos and the confusion. It's like, that's absolutely not what God is going to do. He's going to get you out of the chaos and confusion and get you in the light and in a place that you're productive and things are happening in order. That is the Spirit of God. And my friends, that is the Spirit of God that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. Because he says God is not a God of confusion. He is not the God of Genesis 1:1, the chaos and the confusion. He's the God who hovers over and brings you into order. And sometimes it's disappointing. We thought maybe we'd have some chaos and some craziness. It's like, no. Anyway, that is the Spirit of God in creation. Other verses that identify the Holy Spirit, acts of creation, you've got 2 Corinthians 4, Job 33, Psalms 104, also identifying the Spirit of God being there and bringing that creation together. At the bottom of page 49, from Adam to Abraham. Now we're kind of just marching through the Old Testament, and we're seeing things that were identified. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are before Abraham. Abraham pops up in chapter 12. So those first 11 chapters are the Holy Spirit. Any kind of the Holy Spirit is manifested there. He's manifesting without Israel, without the church. He's manifesting in the Gentiles. And one of the key verses you've got is Genesis. Wait, I just read that information there. Turn the page. We got Genesis chapter, page 490. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And this again is an interesting verse because it's right there. It's an old verse. It's hanging back there, and it's just sometimes by itself. And it's like, what is it referring to? It's right before the flood. It says, Genesis 6, verse 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. So what is going on in that verse? In the days, I write this, in the days of Noah, the Spirit of God was trying to draw all men back to him already, trying to draw men. He was trying to get their attention, wooing them back into his light, into his order, out of the chaos and out of the darkness that they'd let run rampant. And he was doing that by the preaching of Noah, clearly, from 1 Peter, and also that inward witness. Now, remember, there's no church, there's no Israel, there's no Word of God as we have it today. Do you understand what I'm saying? So how was God, this is just an interesting concept here, you've got to think about it. How was God drawing? Well, Noah was preaching, indeed. Noah was preaching, but Noah was not living in the 21st century. He didn't have internet, radio, and all the satellite systems. So Noah wasn't preaching to everybody that was alive. God had to be reaching people other ways, and the Spirit would be doing that work. Here's some points. Point number one, the Spirit works with the sinners to turn them to God. So the Spirit of God had to be working in the individual sinners' hearts, drawing them, which is not radical, not a radical concept. Number two, the Spirit will eventually stop calling each individual. It appears God was saying, My Spirit, I'm doing this now, but I'm not going to continue to do it forever. Man's mortal. And now what does that mean, man is mortal? Well, it means he's not immortal, meaning he's going to have an end. So, I mean, maybe God is saying man's going to eventually die. He can't do this forever. Maybe he's saying man is mortal, which is in contrast to immortality, that there's this animosity, which Paul brings out in Romans very clearly. We are enemies. And God is calling his enemy, and he's saying, I'm not always going to be calling my enemy because he's mortal. He's naturally against me. I'll eventually just let him go. It's like a warning. And indeed, there was a letting go. The flood came and wiped everybody out. And the third point, I just read that number three, is man is mortal, trying to explain what that means. In point E, I discuss the word contend. What does the word contend mean? It also means to strive, rule, or be humbled. So God could be saying, my spirit will not always contend to strive with man, to be ruled or humbled by man. A better way of looking at that, modern word studies, would be to continue or to last. My spirit will not always continue with man. And I think that fits the context and other things. You'd read the information I've got there. Is God is saying, my spirit is not always going to continue with man. He's mortal. His days will be 120 years, and I'm cutting him off. I'm not going to keep this battle up. Man's going to make a decision. Anyway, that is what you see the Spirit of God doing again. We're going to come into this later on here, I think in the next section. I'm not sure, but I want to say it so I don't forget. Is you've got that time period in those first 11 chapters where there's no church, there's no Israel, there's no written word of God. Again, I think some things were written down. I think some things that Adam and Seth would have wrote down. It's clearly Noah wrote some things down, but they don't have a word of God. But yet man knows. Job is the first book to be written, I think Moses wrote, and again, it's an old book no matter how you slice or dice it. But it appears Job, the story of Job occurred before the Exodus, before Israel became a nation, because just the several situations in the book. It appears, if you go by the age of Job, it appears Job lived the same time as Abraham, as far as their life, how long they lived. My point there is Job, if you read the book of Job, Job is filled with all kinds of theology. So much so that there can be corrupt theology brought by Job's friends, theology that is bad theology, and yet Job and others around him, including God, are inserting correct theology to counter the false theology of the friends, which is very developed, very highly developed, even eschatology. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him with my eyes, and I will stand on the earth when my Redeemer is here. He's talking about the manifestation of the Son of God, the Redeemer, on the earth, and that Job, in the end, is going to be back in his body and seeing the Lord on the earth. That is some highly developed eschatology. Anyway, Abraham also obeyed God. He understood God. The Lord of glory appeared to him in Ur. And so we've got this whole ministry of the Spirit of speaking with man, leading man, so men, even at that time, are held accountable for God's word and God's direction, before church, before Israel, before the Word of God is written. And again, we've got to give a lot of credit to the Holy Spirit for having manifested and spoke to or led people. And that leads us to the next point at the bottom, page 490, the revealer of truth. As we have seen, the Spirit of God is the source of the written word and the power of illumination. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces and provides communication from God to men. So God, to communicate to man, is going to use that vehicle, is the person of the Holy Spirit, is that transmitter. Now remember, the Lord is the communicator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one, He is the Word, He's the communicator. The Spirit of God is the illuminator, the provider, kind of like the revealer of the Word. God spoke to men during the days of Adam to Abraham. We just mentioned this. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Cain. He spoke to Noah. And that point four is what I just tried to explain to you about men like Job and Abraham knew this, and the people of their culture knew right from wrong. And even in the Old Testament, you pop up to things like if it be Pharaoh, if it be the kings of the Philistines, they all will say things like, I know what God wants. I know what God has said. Or Pharaoh Necho, coming up out of Egypt, tells Josiah, the Lord appeared to me and told me I'm supposed to go up here and fight. It's like, how do you know? And they seem to be confident that they're talking about the same God. Again, they've got pagan gods also happening there. But there is this understanding of who God is, and I got to believe the Spirit of God is communicating even to the Gentiles. Page 491, you got another individual, Melchizedek. Who is he and where did he come from? And yet he knows. He is a priest of God Most High on Mount Moriah before Abraham has even come there, before the Jews are back in the land. And he's a Canaanite, and he knows God Most High. And Abraham went there and worshiped God Most High, and God spoke to him. So Melchizedek was worshiping the right God. Some would say that he was probably friends with Shem and some of the guys that got off the ark. Anyway, we continue. Let's go down to the bottom of page 491 where it says the Holy Spirit's work in men in the Old Testament. What we want to talk about now is now guys in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would come on them and empower them for some form of a ministry. And it is very interesting what takes place. Let's look at, let's go to page 492 at the top there. Is this, yeah, here it is. Points of doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit and men in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to all people, was not given to all people like we see will take place in Joel's prophecy, as we see taking place in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in the church. But we did have individuals where the Spirit of God would come on them. And here's a list of them. Bezalel, help me out, Marilyn. I got it. Okay, I just won't even try it again then. In Exodus 31:3, he was the craftsman. And they were building the Ark of the Covenant. They were building the lampstand. They're building the tabernacle, all the furnishing. And this individual, the Spirit of God, Moses was told, the Spirit will come on him and empower him for craftsmanship. So he wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't, out doing great works of miracles. What he was doing was he was laboring with the gold and the silver and all the materials. He was anointed by the Spirit of God for craftsmanship, which is an interesting thing, especially when you talk about a shop teacher. Othniel, Gideon, and Jephthah, they were given leadership for military, empowering for military and for leadership. And they had supernatural ability, not in craftsmanship, but in leadership or in military. David, of course, you know David. He was anointed in a variety of ways. If it'd be music, he wrote psalms and things. But also as far as fighting, being a military leader, of having faith and for leadership. And all the prophets were said the same thing. The Spirit came on them to bring the revelation. The Spirit was temporarily given and could be withdrawn. Now this, I think, is different than in the New Testament. Now, let's say this, and then we'll go to our case right here. In the Old Testament, these men like David, or in this case, Saul, the Spirit would come on them in power. But when after a certain time of a period of disobedience, the Spirit would say, okay, I'm done. Just like in Genesis 6, God said, I'm not going to always contend with man. If he wants to resist me, I'll pursue him. But if he wants to resist me, fine, go your way. And it appears in the Old Testament that the Spirit would be withdrawn. And we classic case was Saul. David prays a prayer in Psalm 51:11 that you've got to be at least concerned with. He prays, do not take your spirit from me. Now, I've heard it said, and I think I would agree with that. That was a prayer that David could pray and a concern David had because he'd seen Saul have the Spirit, and David wouldn't touch Saul was because he was God's anointed. But God eventually took the Spirit off of him, and a demon replaced it. And David now, after he had this sin with Bathsheba, he's writing, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to go the same direction that Saul went." And he's serious about losing the Holy Spirit. Now, with that being said, is it possible for us in the New Testament to lose the Holy Spirit? Well, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you know, you get saved and then lose your salvation, well then clearly you can lose the Spirit. Obviously, you're not going to keep the Spirit if you've lost your salvation. But if you believe that once you are saved and you've been changed eternally, you are sealed with the Spirit of God. Jesus says, "I will send my Spirit, He'll be with you forever." Then that means you're the Spirit of God. You've been sealed with Him. He indwells you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the Son of God. The Spirit of God is never going to leave you, especially with Jesus' words, He'll be with you forever. Now, with that being said, how do we compare that to what happened to David and Saul? I think we've mentioned it already, that filling of the Spirit. Us in the New Testament, again, it depends on where your doctrine's at. I don't think you can lose your salvation, so I think you've always got the Spirit. But I think very clearly you can break fellowship with God, which means now you're living in darkness and you're making decisions without the Spirit of God. You're not walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, this is a very serious thing. John says, if we confess our sins, we'll be forgiven and we'll walk in the light as He is in the light. And that just sounds like a nice church verse. But actually, if you go back and think about it, that means if you're not in fellowship, we go right back to Genesis 1. You're living in chaos. You're living in darkness, and you're living in a land of non-productivity. And it's like, that's your life. But if you come back in fellowship, you're going to have order. You're going to have production. You're going to have light and direction in your life, and you can follow the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, if you've broken fellowship, the Spirit is not going to leave you. You've just walked into darkness, and you're not going to be able to be led by the Spirit, which I think is a very serious concern. And it just affects your natural life and, of course, your rewards in eternity. The other thing, we talked about fellowship, it would affect your maturity. To break fellowship or to what David is saying, do not take your Spirit from me. If you do not follow the Spirit, your maturity level is going to become, well, it's not going to develop. You're going to stay as an immature Christian, and there will be no growth or then, of course, no production. So you'll lose the direction, you'll lose the growth, and you'll lose the production. And I don't think you'll lose the Spirit. Of course, if you think you can lose your salvation, you would lose the Spirit, you'd lose your salvation, and you'd lose all those other things too, fellowship, production, and maturity. But nonetheless, in the Old Testament, it's fairly clear. These individuals that the Spirit came on them for empowering for some special function, if it be craftsmanship, leadership, military, or prophecy, that Spirit could leave them, and we've got examples of men who lost the Spirit, and everything went into darkness in their lives. Number three, before the cross and Pentecost, the Spirit could not do in men what He does now. Now, we kind of touched on this when we talked about salvation or soteriology before the cross and the effectual work of the cross. And before the cross and Pentecost, the Spirit was also limited. Remember, Jesus said, again, be careful when you say the Spirit of God was limited. It's like, well, He can do anything He wants to. True, except Jesus said Himself to His disciples, "The Spirit is with you, but he will be in you." So His disciples, Peter, James, John, they're standing around one day during Jesus' ministry. He says, "The Spirit is with you." So He's leading you, He's with you. But there's a day coming where He's going to be in you, and they live to see that day, which would be the day of Pentecost, or even when Jesus breathed on them at the end of the book of Luke, and He began to live in them. So again, there's certain things that happened in the New Testament that did not happen in the Old Testament. He could not raise them up with Him. He could not make them members of the body of Christ. He could not baptize them into one body, the church. Again, you cannot lose the concept that the church, not just your denomination or where you go to church, but us as a body of believers is a dynamic group called out of the world, and we are a unique people. And we have been baptized into one, a unit that we function together. And we help each other, the gifts that we have, not only minister to the world that is outside, but we empower and minister to each other. We are a family. We are a group. We are helping each other. And that baptism into one body didn't happen before. You could join Israel, you could be a believer, but there wasn't that universal body of the church that the Spirit has baptized us into, that one body. He could not live eternally with them. In the Old Testament, Holy Spirit could be with individuals, come upon them, clothe them, even be in them, but he could not change their nature and dwell in them forever, as Jesus says. The Spirit worked within the nation of Israel. We can see in verse the fourth point, the Spirit worked in the nation of Israel, Haggai, Nehemiah, talk about the Spirit of God working in Israel in the Old Testament. And now, of course, he works in the church, and we're waiting for Israel to resume, I believe. And the Spirit moved in the lives of men when he wished. Balaam and Saul and his men. And, of course, Balaam was a classic example. When God desired to, he just would use different men at different times. And Saul and his men, they're on their way. A very interesting story. We should probably go back and read it, but, of course, we're on time here. Saul was going to attack David, going to arrest David, to capture David, and the men that went out to get him, you know the story? They're going off to arrest David, and the Spirit came on them, and they began to prophesy. It's like, I mean, they began to sing, like the prophets, because the prophets would practice singing and sing prophecies and things, and the soldiers began to, they didn't want to. They weren't having a church service. They are on a mission to go arrest David. But the Spirit came on and said, you're not going to arrest David today. You're going to prophesy. And the Spirit came on them and began to speak through them. They were just singing and prophesying to each other. And Saul says, this is ridiculous. I'll do it myself. Okay, Saul. So Saul goes up and the Spirit of God says, oh, here. Boom, comes on Saul and began to prophesy. And it's like they never did get David. It's kind of, it was just a very interesting work of the Spirit of God. It's like, how are you attacking these people? Oh, I'm just making them prophesy. And that's again, he just came on them. They weren't praying. They weren't seeking the Lord. They were seeking to stop the work of the Lord. And he just came on them and used them in that fashion. The bottom of the page, 492, imparting power for service. Most of the Old Testament passages that mention the Old Holy Spirit deal with people being empowered for service. When these verses are studied, we find the Holy Spirit empowering his chosen people. It is to the Israelites in their mission to establish the kingdom of God that these powers were manifested. The Spirit communicated with the Gentiles before Abraham, but in Israel, people were empowered. They were given the power to help Israel rise up. And in page 493 now, empowerment for acts of service falls into three areas. And again, we can see the judges, the kings, the prophets, God was empowering his people to keep moving Israel forward. And the same thing in the church today. God is willing and desirous to empower the people in the body of the church to advance the church. Not your local church and your local church program and our church is bigger than your church type of thing, but to advance the ministry of the church, which would include many of the churches overlapping and working together to accomplish these things. But nonetheless, empowerment for acts of service falls into three areas. Number one, power is given to judges and warriors. Now we're talking here about Old Testament. So the power is for judges and warriors. Number two, wisdom and skill given for various purposes. Remember how Solomon had wisdom. And different people you'd be able to go to them and ask them information. They'd have insight and revelation. And number three, prophecy for encouragement, direction, and revelation. So powers for judges, wisdom, and prophecy were the three areas that you see in the Old Testament. You break most everything down. When the Spirit comes onto someone, they'd be ministering in one of those areas. The Old Testament powers to the judges and warriors. Here's a list. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and others. You can see there, and you know all the stories where they came on as judges. And those are the great stories of the Old Testament, when they go off into battle and great things happen. The next one, wisdom and skill bestowed on various persons. There's that one I was mentioning earlier, Bezalel, I think I spelled it different this time, was filled with the Spirit for wisdom and understanding as a metal worker. Skill was given for making of Aaron's garments, for sewing. Special ability was given to the builders of Solomon's temple. Those that built Solomon's temple were given special ability to build it and have insight in construction. Josh was given leadership ability. Daniel could interpret dreams. Not everybody who was in Israel and everybody who was a prophet had Daniel's ability. Daniel could interpret dreams. He could hear the dream and he could interpret the dream. And that was a very, very rare and a unique manifestation of the Spirit. And Zerubbabel was able to build the temple by the Spirit. He came back, Cyrus sent him back, and Zerubbabel was empowered for all the skills, wisdom, and leadership to help get the temple built. And then we've got a section there on the Holy Spirit and the prophets listed there. We go to page 494. I do want to mention this one as we go by this. The Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit led people to holiness in character. Again, the Holy Spirit, if he's going to come and manifest, it's going to include some kind of holiness. So on top of page 494, his very name, Holy Spirit, describes the main focus of his work, and we can't lose sight of that. Everything that happened in Israel, everything that happens in the church, the Holy Spirit is trying to manifest his character in our lives, which is the holiness of God. It's his main character. The nature of the Spirit of God is God's nature. He is called the good Spirit in Nehemiah and is good because he teaches God's will in Psalms. The Spirit provides the fear of the Lord in Isaiah, righteousness, devotion to the Lord, and is the spirit of repentance and prayer in Zechariah. So these are all things that come about when the Holy Spirit begins to manifest, is drawing you closer to God. The Old Testament prophesied the new covenant. And this is unique again. Jeremiah 31:31 says, I'm going to form a new covenant. Well, I'm not going to take you by the hand, but I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to change your nature. Jesus called it in John chapter 3, being born again. We call it regeneration. We call it getting saved. And this was something that was going to take place with Jesus on the cross at the Last Supper. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. He was going to form the new covenant. And in this new covenant, something greater was going to take place. The Spirit of God not only would come on people to empower them for military service or leadership or craftsmanship or to prophesy and say God's word, but was going to come into them and change their nature so his laws could be on our hearts. So understand, when the Spirit of God comes into our lives today, it is not just 1 Corinthians talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Indeed, that's part of the thing we have today. But I think the main focus of the Spirit of God was coming in and in the new covenant was changing our nature and giving us the character of God and reproducing us as sons of God. And here we have the Old Testament prophesied this new covenant is coming. In the Old Testament, I'm in the middle page 494. In the Old Testament, the Spirit spoke of a future day when his ministry would be intensified. That's our day. This is the day Joel spoke about. When Peter says in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, these are those days that Joel spoke about. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Everyone is going to have this. It would be intensified. The prophecies included these manifestations. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on Israel. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now again, these are the days we're talking about now. The Holy Spirit will remain forever when he comes. The Holy Spirit will live in the heart of men, of man, to renew it and sanctify it. Understand, this is the Old Testament prophesying a greater day of intensified Holy Spirit work, and it is the day you are living in. It is the church age. The Holy Spirit will rest upon the Messiah, who is the mediator of this new covenant, Isaiah. Now notice all the references I've got here. These are not New Testament references. These are Old Testament references talking about this greater day. That is why when they started writing the New Testament and they started preaching the book of Acts, they had all these references in the Old Testament saying this is the day we're talking about. Of course, Paul brought a greater revelation, greater understanding, but all these things were already prophesied. The Old Testament spoke of a Messiah who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit and do work among the people, and of a people who would respond to the Messiah and receive the same Holy Spirit. That is why John the Baptist could say, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Where is he getting this information? Well, the Old Testament. It says, according to the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:31, these people would be given a new nature. I will put my laws in their minds. That's a new nature. Would be given a personal relationship with God, where it says, they will all know me. You see, that's the thing. That's the thing. The prophecy of Jeremiah 31, they will all know me. Now, what does that mean? That means in the Old Testament, they didn't all know the Lord. They'd come to the tabernacle or the temple, and the priest would minister to the Lord for them. They didn't have a personal relationship. We no longer have, and we've talked about this before, you no longer have the priest. You have a body with different gifts. You may have a pastor, you may have a counselor, you may have helps, you may have all these different ministries working together, but there is not a priest that knows God for you, and you go to that priest and he can talk to God for you. That is not New Testament. You do go to the church, there's functioning of the church together, but in the Old Testament, not everybody knew the Lord And they had to wait for that day when, what it says right here, Jeremiah, says, I'll put my laws on their minds, giving them a new nature. They will all know me. They will all have a personal relationship with me. They will not have to have a priest and be removed from the judgment of their sin. And he says, I will remember their sins no more. So there's a day coming where he says, the sins will be removed when they come to me. I won't remember their sins because it's been taken care of. They will all know me. They can come directly to me. And I'm going to give them a new nature. I'm going to cause them to be born again. And that is the Old Testament. And that is the age that we live in. That was all the work of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, the closing of the Old Testament. We've got to look at that. And then we also want to look at the Holy Spirit between Malachi and Matthew. What they wrote and what they thought about that. Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, says that all God's works are accomplished by His Holy Spirit and not by the efforts of man. This is where that great verse comes from, Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit is doing something. You're just walking in cooperation with the Spirit. The prophecy in Zechariah's book gives a comprehensive view of the future history of the Jewish people as we go through and we read all the prophecies. Malachi, a contemporary of Nehemiah, lived at that time when Israel had returned from captivity. You know, Malachi, the last book, they're back in the land and they're becoming complacent. They're going back into just kind of religious activity and they're not as serious. They've got some bad doctrine. You can read in Malachi some of the bad doctrine the people had at that time. Malachi appeals to the Jews to return to the Lord with this. Number one, proper ritual obedience to the law of Moses and a proper righteous attitude towards God. If they did this, if they did not return, God would not return to them. That's how the book closes. But he says, before the book closes, he says, remember the law of Moses. And he says, I will send my prophet Elijah before the coming of the Lord. And so the book of Malachi, the Old Testament ends with this. You guys got to start coming back to God and doing what you know to be right. But the day is coming where I'm going to have another messenger. I'm going to send a greater messenger, which was John the Baptist. Even Jesus attested that the Elijah that was to come was John the Baptist. And the Spirit of God would be on that messenger. So from that point on right there, in their understanding, even as you go through this next phase right here, their understanding, the Spirit of God was not manifesting in anybody. The prophets, they had no prophets. They had no great leaders like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah. There was no one like David where the Spirit came on them. They were a people waiting for the next phase. And that's why it ends with, I will send my messenger, which is John the Baptist. And as we know, we get into this next part right here between Malachi and Matthew. We have the book of, there's nothing written. You see, it lines up. There's no scripture written. When Malachi closes, the concept is, I'm out. God's done. I'm waiting for the next messenger who's going to introduce the Lord. And so from Malachi until Matthew, there was no prophet. In fact, in the book of Maccabees, you know what I'm talking about, the book of Maccabees, it's in the Catholic Bible. It's a Jewish document, the book of Maccabees. It records the history of the Maccabean revolt, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the wars they fought. It's a historical document. But what's interesting is even within that book, the writers are not claiming to be prophets. They know the Spirit is not speaking through any of us. We're waiting. And when they had a situation where when Judas Maccabeus took the temple back and he began to cleanse the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes had come in and desecrated and offered a pig's blood and a pig sacrifice on the altar, they say this in the book. They took the stones of the altar and set them aside. Because they did not know what to do with them. They'd been defiled. This is what we'll do. We'll wait for a prophet. That's what they're saying. In the days, we're talking 165 BC. The people are saying, we do not have information on this. The best thing we can do is set these stones over here and wait for a prophet. And when the prophet arrives, we'll say, what are we supposed to do? There's nothing, we have no direction on this. That is what Malachi said. That is how they wrote. That is what we have in our Bibles. We don't have anything from that period. And that is how they functioned. They were waiting for what? They were waiting for the Elijah that was to come. They were waiting for John the Baptist. And then the book of Matthew, book of Luke begins. One day, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is in the temple worshiping, doing his incense there in the holy place. And Gabriel stands right up and says, hey, you know, it's time. You're going to have a son. You're going to call him John. Didn't tell him at that time what he's going to call him. Yeah, he does too. And he goes through, and of course, he's just completely shocked, of course, you know, he doesn't believe, starts asking questions, because it's been, you know, 500 years since we've had this kind of a visitation. And of course, John the Baptist comes and fulfills all that, and that is kind of what is being said right. In fact, I think I've got some of those things written right there, those verses I was referring to, I've got those written right in there from Maccabees. And so that was the understanding. They were waiting for John the Baptist to come. I turned the page, page 496, just got some pictures there. I'm not sure why I put those in there. I think I was trying to show off. Really, I mean, it's like what these are. But what you have right here is it fits this way. What you're looking at, that top picture, is a picture of the Qumran community. And this community is right beside, it's where the Essenes went. It's right beside the Dead Sea. In fact, in the very distance there, you can see the Dead Sea. And to the left of that picture is that where the Jordan River feeds into the Dead Sea. This would be the community that John the Baptist came from. They were out in the wilderness, away from people, and this is where John started preaching. The next picture is a picture of one of the caves. If you're standing right there by picture number one looking at that, and then you turn around like this and look this way, you'll see the next picture, basically. That's cave number four, where some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And then, of course, there's a picture of the Jordan River. And what that is there for, it was in this community that a man named John the Baptist, his father was a priest. John should have been in the temple in Jerusalem. But he was apparently, and a whole group of the Essenes, religious people, had left the temple. They says, this is so far gone. They went off into the wilderness and set up camp, the Qumran community, the Essenes. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls. They copied scripture. They had very strict rules, which included you couldn't laugh out loud. I mean, all kinds of very strict rules that were, I would not have done well in the group at all. But nonetheless, that was that group. They had separated themselves from the priesthood. And when it says John was preaching in the wilderness, you ever wonder, why? Why was he in the wilderness? Who was out there? That's where his camp was. That's the community. And he was preaching. If you look again at that picture, that top picture, and just look up to the top left, that is right where the Jordan River, right in that area. That's where John was preaching. And that's where the crowds came out to hear John preach. Why? Because what Malachi had said would take place, I will send my messenger. The Spirit had re-engaged his community of the Israelites and began to speak through John. And John's number one message was to repent. And number two message was the Messiah is coming. Repent, get ready, and the Messiah is coming. And that he was told that he would introduce the Messiah. And of course, we know that story. He baptized him. And at the top of page 497, we just begin talking about that. The whole Jewish world was waiting for the Elijah. In fact, when Jesus came, when John came, one of the questions they asked him, are you the prophet who is to come? And that can either mean the Elijah who was to come or the prophet Moses was referring to, which would be the Messiah. But they were all waiting for him. They were waiting for this. They knew they had no prophet, and here comes John. And it's kind of like they're, you know, some of them were very disappointed in this is him. This, you think this is the prophet? It goes all the way to the end of Jesus' ministry. Because when Jesus cleared the temple that last time, his last week, the leaders came up and says, by what authority are you doing this? I mean, you just come here from Galilee. I mean, you're not a member of anybody's Bible study. You're not a member of the priesthood. You just come here and start turning to him. Who's going to back you up? He goes, well, I'll answer that question if you'll answer me this question. They said, well, what question are you going to ask us? John, his authority, his preaching, where'd that come from? Was that just the man preaching or was that of God? Was that the prophet? And they realized, if they says, well, no, we killed it. We don't have nothing to do with John. All the people considered John to be the prophet. But the leaders didn't like him because why? Well, he was out here in the Essenes. He's out here in the wilderness. He'd rejected the temple. He'd gone off in the wilderness. So they had no regard for him. They did not support him. So if they said, well, John was just a man, he wasn't from God, the people would have turned against him. But if they would have said, in fact, they went over and talked, they recorded, they went over and talked about it, but they said, if we say he was from God, then Jesus is going to ask us, well, then why didn't you listen to him? Because he was the prophet who was to come. And they said, well, we can't answer that. And Jesus says, well, on the same grounds, I can't answer your question. Because no matter what I say, I'm going to get in trouble. Just like you're going to get in trouble if you answer the John the Baptist question. And so that continued all the way through Jesus' ministry of who was John. And he was that prophet who was to come. On page 497, the next thing we have is the Holy Spirit and the Messiah. The Holy Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus Christ. As you know, Luke 1:35, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, was anointed by the Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was the power behind many of Jesus' miracles. And indeed, you've got to divide this right here. Jesus, and we've talked about it before when we talked about Christology, Jesus did miracles because he was the Son of God. And he said, that you may know. But Jesus also did miracles because he was the Messiah anointed by the Spirit of God. And again, when he was anointed by the Spirit of God, that was when his ministry began. And so he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when he was anointed by the Spirit of God, that was when he began his miraculous ministry and even just his teaching ministry. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was the power behind many of the miracles. It goes on to talk about that. Jesus revealed and explained the Holy Spirit with greater revelation than anywhere in the Old Testament. Now understand, that's kind of why we walk through that. You've got the Old Testament at creation. You've got the Old Testament in the days of Noah. You've got the Holy Spirit speaking to Abraham, Job, somehow making communication. And then you've got the Holy Spirit empowering individuals in Israel to be their leaders and their military leaders. You've got them empowering them to be the craftsmen. You've got them being empowered to have wisdom and to prophesy and tell them God's word, to receive God's revelation, and to help advance the cause of Israel. But when God shuts down in Malachi, the Spirit of God is done. It appears. Scripturally, in Malachi, that's what they believed. And then you've got the shock of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes back on the scene, the Holy Spirit is on him. We are now re-engaging, and the Messiah is coming. It is the final days of that dispensation. And so here comes Jesus. And one of the things Jesus does is he talks more about the Holy Spirit and brings greater understanding about the Holy Spirit than they'd ever had before. And now we begin this next part, is the Holy Spirit in the church age. And I think we're going to stop right here and pick this up next week. But I do want to look at it. The Holy Spirit in the church age, you've got the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing, the baptizing, the gifting, which again, I am, and I know you are too, very serious about all of these things, but especially the gifting. This is doctrine. I mean, this is a point of doctrine. Every Christian has a gift. Just like the Spirit came on people in the Old Testament for empowering whatever it was, your gift is probably not militarily. You know, your gift is probably not to build the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant or something. But nonetheless, the Spirit, it's a promise. It's part of the package. The Spirit is in you, not just to wait passively, but to produce, to organize, and to cause something to happen. And that is like a rainbow of opportunities of what God is doing in life. And many of you are probably, it's probably natural. Understand, let me say that again. The gifting, sometimes we get so confused and we get God is, we think we're all here in this natural world and God is over here in this far, far away, you know, Disneyland somewhere. And it's like, when he comes, it's going to be so different. You know, when he comes, it's going to be so different. But you forget that he's the Creator. He's your Savior. He's been with you since the beginning. And now the Spirit lives in you, and he's going to produce some kind of supernatural gift in your life, whatever that gift would be. And it's like, and many people, and you may be like this too, but probably not. But I've talked to so many people, they go, I just don't know what my gift is. And it's like, it doesn't have to be like really weird and not fit, you know. Like my gift is, you know, my gift would be, you know, singing or something, you know, or whatever. I'm trying to think of a gift. But it's like, it's probably something that is very natural because, once again, God is your Creator. He's your Savior. He's been leading you. He's been preparing you. And the Spirit of God is not going to come and give you some, it could be something just bizarre, you know. But that gifting is going to be something that everybody has. And again, we'll talk about it more next week. It is very, very important for our survival and our production as a church. We need each other's gifts. I got a little diagram there I drew of stick people on page 498, and they're all building the house there together. And you've got that first box is your personality and traits. We all have personality, and that is from God too. Different personalities and different traits. Then the Holy Spirit takes your personality and your traits and gives you a spiritual gift. And let's say that gift is teaching, okay, Bible teaching. Then Jesus, it says, as we break this down, gives you an assignment or a service. And that may be teaching in a church or teaching in a Sunday school room or teaching, you know, just in your life as you go by. So, I mean, you may have several people here with the same gift of teaching, but Jesus has given you an assignment somewhere different than somebody else. You understand what I'm saying? Not every teacher is going to be in the same exact situation. And then, besides the Spirit gives you the gift, Jesus gives you the assignment where he wants that gift used, and then God begins to work all those gifts together in that last box. And so that's why you can learn from other gifts, but you cannot imitate other gifts, because it starts off, you've got your own personality, you've got your own natural talents and your own traits, the way you were raised and the way you think, and you're already different, right? I mean, we're already different because we have different personalities, different backgrounds, and different natural talents, so we're already different. Then God gives you, or the Spirit of God gives you a spiritual gift. And now, combined with everything else, it's like, that's already different. Then Jesus sends you on an assignment somewhere that's different than everybody else that's been on an assignment. And then God takes all the gifts that we're all given, and he works them all together in the church. And you understand? That's why you just can't have cookie-cutter Christians say, well, you've got to pick one of these five gifts. And you've got to either serve in the parking lot, serve in the Sunday school room, or serve on the cleanup crew. Those are the gifts that are available. It's like, okay, that's all available. I mean, it's a lot. It's crazy broad. It's everybody's different, and so again, it's almost unmanageable. And the organization is going to come from the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we'll talk more about that next week, because now we're into the church age. We're not talking about Gideon and Samson and David and all the people of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. We're now talking about you and me with that Spirit that wasn't Gideon, that wasn't Samson, that wasn't John the Baptist. That same Spirit is now in us today. And we're not studying about it saying, well, that was an interesting Bible study. No, this is now, next week is going to be like practical. You get out and get it done, you know, type of stuff. Okay, hey, thank you so much for being here. And we'll pray. Oh, hey, we got a question in the back row. Depending on your doctrine. Some would say if your doctrine is you can lose your salvation, they would say absolutely yes. Saul didn't get saved when the Spirit came on him. Saul was empowered to be the king and the leader when the Spirit came on him. So when the Spirit left him, he lost the ability to lead and execute his gift, but he didn't lose his salvation, is what I would say. Now, the question came up, did Saul go to heaven? I mean, did he perish in hell, or is he perishing in hell? Again, who knows that question? Who knows that answer? You've got indications, if you really believe the witch that he went and saw and who appeared, if you believe that is, I mean, I believe it's a true story, but do you believe it was all spiritually legitimate? Was she really, because she got scared. Remember the witch of Endor, you know what I'm talking about? And she's having a little seance thing. She's looking in her little globe or whatever she's doing, and all of a sudden she freaks out, because guess who she's talking to? Samuel, the prophet. It's like, oh, she wasn't expecting this. She's thinking some little demon or some little fakey thing that she's doing. Or something like, and now Samuel appears, and he says, tomorrow you'll be with me. Now, if that's any indication, Samuel's saved. Samuel's in the presence of God in paradise. That's where Saul would have went. Again, I'm grabbing at straw. I mean, I'm not going to make a doctrinal statement and say Saul's in heaven or Saul's not. But I would lean towards saying Saul was a believer. Saul had faith. Saul just became very disobedient. The Spirit left him for his service, and he is left with chaos, darkness, no direction, and no productivity that led him to his death, led him to a witch saying, what is going on? And Samuel pops up and says, this is my man, Saul. He'll be with me tomorrow. It's all over, Saul. And Saul freaked out, and he knew he was going to die. He left on the ground, just laid there and cried. So I don't think he lost his salvation. I think he was saved, but the Spirit definitely left him for service. That would be my answer, but it's a broad picture, and we're talking about things that we don't have exact verses on. Do you want to say something about that? Did you have any insight in that? Just want to put me on the spot. Sure, that's always entertaining in the Bible study, with putting the teacher on the spot. Yeah, that's a good. Yes, Deb. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. I think it's very clear. I mean, I would argue this point. I know there's different ways of looking at it, but I'd argue the point that Jesus made it very clear. John the Baptist says he is the Elijah that was to come. Now, that doesn't snuff out the opportunity or the potential that another Elijah is coming, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You understand how you have a dual fulfillment. There, I believe there's another great prophet coming before Jesus comes. We got those two witnesses in Revelation. That may be another situation too, I believe. But I think clearly Elijah was. Yeah, I don't know why John the Baptist would say that he wasn't Elijah. He may have been trying to clarify that, you know, I'm not Elijah come back from the dead. I'm not Elijah, because he was not Elijah come back from the dead. That's why I don't think those two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch, because I don't think Elijah is going to come back from the dead and be Elijah again. He'll go forth in the spirit of Elijah, just like John the Baptist. The angel says John will go forward in the spirit of Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah, but being that he's that prophet at that time. Yeah, there's nothing I want to say about that, but we better quit. I'm going to pray, and you can go. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do again thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again examine these things humbly and seek your truth. We do thank you for the Spirit that leads us in truth, your Spirit that leads us out of chaos and also is very productive in our lives, empowering us and bringing us to a place of service for you. Again, we thank you for the Spirit and ask that we would be good stewards of the gifts that we've been given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. I think